Please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. The book of 1 Samuel is a written narrative of Israel's transition from a theocracy to a monarchy. In chapter 8, I'm going to do a lot of reading tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 8, and as we do our flyover, we'll stop in little places. But I'll tell you, this is hard to fly over 1 Samuel. There's so many things here. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. Now it came to pass, and here's this transition from the theocracy to the monarchy. Then it came to pass when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. And you just wonder, why in the world would he do that? God made judges. I mean, you read the book of Judges, God was the one that made judges, called them, and Samuel made his son judges. And then all the elders, verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Israel had rejected God, their invisible king, and they asked that Samuel would appoint for them a human king, someone who is visible. They wanted to be like all the other nations. Verse 19. Samuel tells them in verses, beginning in verse 10 through 18, he tells them what the king is going to be like. You want a king, this is what's going to happen. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people and repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice, make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man to his own city. So we have this change, big change, transition from God being king to having a human king. And the whole issue was, we want to be like everybody else. We want to be like all the other nations around us. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel is really one book in the Hebrew manuscripts, and it's called the Book of Samuel. So 1 and 2 Samuel kind of condensed together, and the Jewish Talmud credits Samuel himself with writing the first 24 chapters of 1 Samuel. And the prophets Nathan and Gad writing chapter 25 through 31 in 1 Samuel, and then writing the rest of the book of Samuel, or the 2 Samuel. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay. So Samuel dies in chapter 24, and it just makes sense. He's not going to write chapter 25. He died. Who wrote the following chapters in 1 Samuel? And who wrote 2 Samuel if Samuel's dead? Well, again, no one really knows, but most Bible scholars believe that it was the prophet Nathan or the prophet Gad. The outline of 1 Samuel is essentially about three men. Samuel, Saul, and David. And so it can be broken down into three parts. The first part, part 1, chapters 1 through 7, give us an account of the life of Samuel, who was the last of the judges appointed by God. chapters 1 and 2, his background and childhood. Chapter 3, his calling. Chapter 4 through 7, Samuel's generation and his work. Part 2, chapters 8 through 15, are essentially about Saul. And Saul, as you know, became the first king of Israel. Chapters 8 through 10, his appointment as king. Chapters 11 through 12, his successes. Chapters 13 through 15, Saul's failures. Part 3, chapters 16 through 31, focus on the early life of David. And David, what we can say about David, he's a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 13, David is anointed king by Samuel. Chapter 16, verse 14 through chapter 20, verse 42, David serves King Saul. And then chapters 21 through 31, David is a fugitive. He's fleeing from Saul. The key verses in 1 Samuel, I believe, are chapter 15. Turn there. Chapter 15. And this is after Saul disobeyed the word of the Lord that Samuel had given to him. God was going to punish Amalek. And he said, I want you to destroy everything. All the people and all their animals. Everything must be destroyed. And Saul did not do everything. We'll talk about that in a bit. But I think the key verses in the whole book of 1 Samuel is verses 22 and 23. So Samuel said, here it is, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? You see, Saul had this excuse, you know, we spared these animals because we want to give a sacrifice to God. We want to make a sacrifice to the Lord our God. But God said, I want them to be destroyed. But Saul said, We spared him to make a good sacrifice to the Lord our God. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. The theme of 1 Samuel then could be, I believe, obedience is better than sacrifice. Or another way to express it, I guess, there's another theme that you might choose better than this one. And that is a man after God's own heart. Because the real focus is upon David and his faith. And he is called a man after God's own heart. Any questions on the outline and the theme and the key verses and the background? Any questions? Okay, some lessons. The first lesson is the lesson of biblical obedience. Chapter 13 and verse 5. The lesson of biblical obedience. Chapter 13, verse 5. Then the Philistines, and this is after Saul has been anointed king, then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and they encamped at Michmash to the east of Bethaven. Now you can understand there's this army of the Philistines, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as much as the sand on the seashore. Whoa! That's scary. And when the men of Israel, verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and in holes and in pits. And I'm sure about this time Saul was saying, who wants to be king? I don't want to be king anymore. Verse 7, and some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So people are leaving the army, and he's there, he's the king. The Philistines coming after him. They're going to kill the army, but they're going to get him. And all his men are leaving, and he's scared. Samuel said, you need to wait for 7 days, and when I come, we're going to offer a sacrifice and ask the Lord's blessing upon this battle. And so he waited 7 days. He waited 7 days. Samuel didn't come. People were scattering. Verse 9. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Mishmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down and on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now, this passage, we're given the negative example of King Saul regarding obedience. He did not obey God. The life of Saul is a case study in moral and spiritual failure. We can learn from Saul. In the Christian life, we learn from good examples and bad examples. And I often say to young adults, learn from your parents. They did some things good and some things they didn't do so good. Well, learn from them. Learn from your parents. Learn from the other examples all around you. Learn what you need to learn so that you can live the Christian life and that you can honor God in your life. So we have this negative example of Saul regarding obedience. Saul started out well. He had some commendable qualities. In chapter 9, at verse 21, chapter 10, verse 22, he was modest. Actually, he was almost timid. He hid among the gear when they were looking for him. He was discreet. In chapter 10, verse 27, and chapter 11, verse 13, some people said, we don't want this man to reign over us. And it didn't bother him. And then they had the fight and they won the battle. And then people wanted to put those men to death. And he said, no, no one's going to die. So there's a sense of being discreet in dealing with people. And in chapter 11, he was courageous. And the point is, there were some commendable qualities about Saul at the beginning. Before he became king, and right after he became king, just for a little while. And then being king went to his head. And he started to have some problems. Saul had some very serious character flaws about him. He trusted his own judgment more than he trusted God. Saul caved into the pressures of his circumstances. He was more afraid of the Philistines than he was afraid to disobey God. Saul's biggest problem wasn't the Philistine army. It was his unbelief. Now, I don't know about you, but this resonates with me. You know, it's so easy to cave in to our circumstances and pressures. There was a lot of pressure on him. A lot of pressure. The Philistines have this great army, and now his army, the men are leaving. They're just running off. And now what is he going to do? Now he's under a time constraint. He's afraid that the Philistines are going to come on him. And he says, I haven't sacrificed to the Lord. I haven't offered my supplication. And Samuel, where in the world is he? He's not here. Let's do it. Let's go for it. And the pressures of his circumstances compelled him, as he said, to do what he shouldn't have done, and that is to disobey God. The Christian life boils down to this. Will I trust God, or will I trust myself and my own judgment? Will I trust what God wants me to do, or will I trust myself and what I think is right? And Samuel said in chapter 13, verse 13 to Saul, he said, "You have done foolishly." How many times have we been so foolish? Pressured, making impulsive mistakes, impulsive buys, buying things impulsively, doing things impulsively, not waiting on the Lord, just doing things because it just feels right, or we feel compelled to do something. Proverbs 12:15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes." Proverbs 28:26, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Whoever walks wisely will be delivered." Second passage I would like in this issue of obedience and disobedience, because we have this negative example of Saul, is 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. God tells Samuel, "I want you to tell Saul that he has to destroy all of Amalek." And verse 7. "And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, the king, and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed." So he was selective in his obedience. "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me, and has not performed my commandments.' And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, 'Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal.' And then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.' But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep that in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?' And Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed.' And then Samuel said to Saul, 'Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night.' And he said to him, 'Speak on.' So Samuel said, 'When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, "Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?' And Saul said to Samuel, 'But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on a mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites.' But the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, and best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, 'As the Lord is great, delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king.' And then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Now there's a lot here. But the first thing that I want to bring out is that God will not accept partial obedience. Or He will not accept selective obedience. We choose what we want to do, and these other things we come up with excuses. I have done everything the Lord wanted me to do, but the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. Because they wanted a good sacrifice to the Lord. Sounds reasonable. You know, we can come up with a lot of reasons why not we don't want to obey God. Saul did most of what God wanted him to do, but not everything. Partial obedience, according to the Word of God, is idolatry. Because it makes our own will more important than God's will. Saul's decision to spare King Agag and to keep the best of the sheep and the oxen, he was the king, and he was blaming it on the people. It was a self-serving expression of his rebellion against God. Sparing the king, why did he do that? Because that was the custom in those days. When one army took over the other army or kingdom, they would spare the king. They would take the king, cut off his toes and his thumbs, and make him a servant in the victorious king's house. Eat scraps underneath the table, and it showed that they have this trophy of war. Here's the former king, now he's crawling under my table serving me. That's why he spared Agag. Why did he spare all the sheep? Because they wanted a victory feast. Because when you sacrifice, you get to eat the animals. And they wanted a big feast. It was a self-serving expression of his rebellion against God. God will not accept partial obedience. Secondly, obedience is better than sacrifice, according to verse 22. Obedience, and this is important, obedience is much more than any kind of religious sacrifice. Obeying God is an expression of our love for God, which is the key motivating factor in the Christian life. See, obedience is really more important than any kind of religious sacrifice. If God really wants us to obey Him, because obedience is an expression of our love. Talking a little bit about duty and delight this morning. Why, if love is a, and I believe this is the truth, that love is a key motivating factor in the Christian life. Faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Why? Because faith and hope we're not going to need in eternity, but we need them now. In eternity, we don't need faith because we have sight. We'll see our Lord. We'll see our God. We don't need hope because we're going to arrive in the future blessing of God. We're going to have everything we ever hope for. But we'll need love. Love is a grace that continues on because it is eternal. So we should ask ourselves the question, why do we do what we do? Why do we, you and I, why do we do so many of the things that most people in the world don't do? Even people who profess to be Christians. We live in a day and age where churches are closing in the evening on the Lord's Day because it's not really the Lord's Day. It's just Sunday and they have their services in the morning and they don't need to have services in the evening. And I'm not saying that there's some written law that you have to have services in the evening. But if it is a special day and we realize that this is a special time and we got this special opportunity, we can give ourselves to do that. But now and some evangelical churches are doing what the Roman Catholics used to do, and they just have their services on Saturday night because they got plans for Sunday. They have Saturday evening services, and they got plans for Sunday, and they just forget about that. But why do we do what we do? What makes us worship God? What made you come out here tonight when it's so comfortable being home? Why do we worship God? Why do we go to church? Why do we give our money? Why do we invite strangers into our homes in hospitality? Why do we do these things? There's only two, well, maybe there's other, but I can think of two major reasons. Number one, because we love God and we want to express our love and delight and gratitude to Him. Or because we are making a sacrifice and we think that God will be pleased with us. Think about that. Why do we do what we do? Because we love God, and what we do is an expression of that love and delight in God. That I'm here tonight, not because I have to, but because I want to. That I do what I do, not because I'm teaching this class or preaching a service, not because I get paid to do it. Because I delight in doing it. Because it's an expression of my love to God. Because if He's called us to do whatever it is, we do it because we love God. Why do ladies and some men work in the nursery? Because we love God. And we want to serve Him. But there's another alternative. And the other alternative is, well, I'm making a sacrifice. And my sacrifice is so great that God will be pleased with me. And that's why God says He delights in obedience rather than sacrifice. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Turn with me to Micah chapter 6. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. We're in Micah. Micah chapter 6. And there's this dispute between Israel and God. And God, it says in chapter 6 and verse 2, the Lord has a complaint against His people. And He contends with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me. See, they were going through the motions of their religion. They were going through the motions of their so-called worship. They were just doing things that they believed they were supposed to do. And so they come back to God with their argument, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my soul for the sin of my soul, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, should we sacrifice our children? What does the Lord want with us? We're giving all these things. We're doing all this stuff. We're fulfilling our duty. We're doing everything we're supposed to do. And then God says, He responds, He says in verse 8, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And how does that happen? It happens when we have this sense of what God has done for us and who He is and how much we love Him and how grateful we are that He's done all that He's done and who He is to us. That He is a Father to us. That He's not only redeemed us from our sins, but He's brought us into His household. We're in His family. We belong to God. I love to come to the Lord. Oh God, You're the Creator of heaven and earth. You know and do everything. And You are just and You are holy. And You look down on me with such compassion. And You bless me. And now You are my am your servant. You are my father and I am your son. What a privilege to be a child of God. And that's why we do what we do. Because we have such a privilege. We have such a God who loves us. And all I can do is just give back to Him as an expression of my love to Him. Some little bitty service. Some little bitty thing. But I don't trust in any of that. God doesn't require thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil. All He requires is me to love Him and to obey Him as an expression of my love. David was a man after God's own heart because he loved God and believed Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15. Paul says, "For the love of Christ compels us that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again." Why should we? How should we live? Compelled by the love of God. Not compelled by some pressure or people or circumstances. Compelled by the love of God. I love the Lord and He's put His love in my heart, and therefore I can't help but want to do the things that pleases Him. Not so I can gain brownie points, but so that I can express my love to Him. John 14:15. If Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." And the whole issue is there. If we love God, we are going to obey Him. We'll obey. Not because I have to or go to hell. I want to because I'm going to heaven. That's why. I'm on my way to heaven. I want to obey Him. Because I delight in Him. John 15:10. Jesus said, "If you love me, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." And then John writes again in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." God is complaining to these people. He says, "How have I wearied you? Well, we've been doing all this stuff and you're still not pleased." His commandments are not burdensome. It's not a burdensome thing to worship God. If it is, there's a problem. Like how Stephen said, there's a problem. There's a problem if it's burdensome to us. Now, I realize, and it's true, that there are times when we know we're supposed to do such and such a thing, and it's not easy. It feels like a burden sometimes. But then what do? We do what we know that God wants us to do, and in the path of obedience, God makes it a delight for us. See, well, it feels like a duty. All right, if it feels like a duty, you need to pray and ask God to make it a delight, but do it. Because that's what God says. Do it. And here's what, listen to what I'm saying. In the path of obedience, God blesses us, and He blesses us with a delight in what He's told us to do. The commandments of God are not burdensome. There's so many times I remember when I was in the military going to Wednesday night service, how hard it was. How difficult it was. I was so tired and it was so burdensome. But I knew this is what I needed to do. This is what I wanted to do. But yet I didn't want to do it. You understand that issue? It was a real struggle. But when I got there and I began to hear the prayers of the men that were praying, oh, just warm my soul. There was a time when I had to go lead my family, had to go to Japan, and I was in Japan for 9 or 10 months. I left my wife with 6 kids, and we had a little church, and they were still trying to make things go, and they had no pastor. And Maureen was going to the prayer meetings, and she said I would go and I would weep because I was so discouraged. My husband wasn't with me, and the kids were, it was difficult. The kids were teenagers to little babies, and she just didn't seem like she had any help, and nobody adult to talk to, and she was just so difficult. She says, I went to church, and all the way, I cried all the way to church for the prayer meeting, got to the prayer meeting, and then the people were there, and I left rejoicing and singing praises to God. So my point is this, in the pathway of obedience, God blesses us, even when it seems to be hard and difficult. And I think most of us, all of us who are Christians, understand that we've been through that. We've been down that road. We realize the path of obedience, God blesses that, even when we feel it's kind of burdensome to us. We still have a sin nature. The second lesson is the lesson of character. Lesson of obedience is real crucial. The lesson of character. The book of 1 Samuel provides some very interesting character sketches of righteous and unrighteous men and women. Character is all important to God. It's really comes down to character and faith. And if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, 1 Samuel 16, after Saul had sinned against God, God said to Samuel, I want you to go and anoint one of the sons of Jesse. And so Jesse has all these sons. He lines them up. And Samuel looks at the firstborn, the eldest son, and he says, surely this is the one. This is this guy. He's got muscles. He's handsome. He's got everything, all the qualities of a good king. But he's just looking on the outside. And so in chapter 16, in verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God is more interested in character than how pretty we look. How spiritual we look on the outside. Really, he's more interested in what's on the inside. He doesn't look at like man looks on the outside. He looks on the inside. It's about character. And so the first character sketch that we see in this in 1 Samuel, to me, is one of the best. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And that's Hannah. Hannah. In chapter 1 and verse 8, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than ten sons? Well, the problem was Eliakim had two wives. And the other wife was, one of them was Hannah, and the other one was really a mean, provocative woman. And you know, you're in for trouble when you have two wives. Or two husbands, I guess. It would be hard too. But this was hard. And her life was absolutely miserable. And the problem is she didn't have any children. And she felt alone. And it was difficult for her. And he says, Why are you grieving? Am I not better to you than ten sons? The typical response of a man when a woman is having some problems. I'm the answer. I'm the solution to your problem. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And there was this, Eli jumped to the conclusion, she's drunk, she's mumbling and she's moving her lips, but she's not making any sense. And, you know, so he accused her of being drunk. She said, no, I'm not drunk. I'm just pleading with the Lord of a broken heart. And so we have this model prayer of devotion. Hannah asked God to give her a son and then vowed to give him back to the Lord. And we have this prayer of Hannah in chapter 2. In chapter 2, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart, this is after he gave her a son, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Now, the thing was, she had a baby that she'd prayed for. God gave her what she requested, but her joy wasn't in her child. Her joy was in the Lord. You see that? She prayed, my heart rejoices not in Samuel, my new son, but in the Lord. That's why Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice always. We can always rejoice in the Lord. We can't rejoice in our children always. Can't rejoice in your husband always. You can't rejoice in your wife always. You can't rejoice in your family or even in your church always. But we can always rejoice in the Lord. Always. And our problem is we're always focusing on the world, and we're always focusing on people, and we're always focusing on ourselves, and we can't rejoice in those things, but we can always rejoice in the Lord. So he says two times, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And that's what she does. She says in verse 2, no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. You see how God-centered she is? No one is holy like the Lord, and for there is none beside you. Nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes the poor and makes the rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor out from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. In this prayer, as I said, is God-centered. Verse 2, God is holy. Verse 3, God is omniscient. He knows all things. Verses 4 through 10, God is sovereign in what He does. And that made all these things about God made her rejoice in the Lord. Not to mention she does have a new baby, which she promises to give to the Lord. So we have this character sketch of Hannah, and she follows through. She gives Samuel to the Lord, and in her very real, after he was weaned, she gave him to this, I don't know what to call him. Well, we'll talk about him in a minute. Eli. Gave him to Eli, the high priest. And she came to visit Samuel every year. I mean, I can't imagine that sacrifice that she gave. But it was, for her, it wasn't a sacrifice. It was an act of love. She loved God. The second character that we have, character sketch that we have, he was a character. And that is Eli. In chapter 3, now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation, and it came to pass at that time while Eli was lying down in a place, and I'm not going to read that, it's chapter 3 through chapter 4. In verse 18, we have Eli's sons were wicked before the Lord. And they despised the Lord. Verse 22 of chapter 2. And now Eli was very old, and he'd heard everything that his sons did. Let me go back up to chapter 2 and verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And what they did was, when they made sacrifices, they would say, no, we don't want you to put that in the pot. We want it now because we want to keep it for ourselves. We don't want a little bit, we want a lot. They were thinking about themselves. They said, you must give it to me by force, verse 16, and if not, we will take it by force. Verse 17, therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. They didn't want to give any more, bring any more offerings, because these men were so corrupt and they were wicked before the Lord. And the essence is, he was a failure not only as a priest but as a father. Chapter 3, verse 10. Now the Lord came and stood and called at other times, Samuel, Samuel, and Samuel answered, speak, for your servant hears. And then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity that which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. He was a failure as a priest and a failure as a father. He did not restrain his children and they became very wicked before the Lord. The third character sketch is Samuel himself in chapter 3 through chapter 3 through 1 through 12. We have this little boy, and he became Israel's last judge. He was a faithful servant of God. He was a man of prayer. Chapter 7, chapter 12. Jeremiah records the fact that God says, even if Samuel prayed, I wouldn't listen to him. So God highlights Samuel as a man of prayer. He was a man of integrity. Chapter 12, even though his sons were wicked, he was a man who could say, I didn't take anything from anybody. I walked uprightly. He said in verse chapter 12, verse 2, I have walked before you in my childhood to this day. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? And from whom, whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. And they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. He was a man of integrity, but he was also a man who failed as a father. This 1 Samuel is a really good study regarding being a father and taking these negative examples. Perhaps Samuel didn't have any other example except Eli, and he copied Eli and he failed, just like Eli did. In chapter 8, and we read that already in verse 3, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. And therefore they said, we want a king. We don't want your sons. You're old and you're a good man, but we don't want your sons. We want our own king. As if the king is going to be better, you know. And certainly the king is... They had a king who was holy and they didn't want him. And the fourth character sketch is Jonathan. And we, in chapter 18, this is after David killed Goliath, the giant. And now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. Jonathan and David, that relationship is a very special one. Jonathan was a real friend to David. And when you want to know about friendship, this is a real good character sketch. Jonathan's love for David and David's love back to him. And Jonathan continued to be faithful to his friendship and his covenant that he made with David. Jonathan's love was expressed in chapter 19. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David, because Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father seeks to kill you, therefore please be on your guard until morning. Stay in a secret place and hide, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you, and then what I observe I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you." He stuck up for his friend. They were covenant friends. They made a covenant together. Chapter 18, verse 3. Chapter 20, verses 16 through 17. And verse 23. This whole idea of friendship and loyalty. He was loyal in the face of a lot of an angry father who hated David. And then the fifth character, we've talked about Saul already, but the fifth one and the major one is David himself. In chapter 16, beginning in chapter 16 through chapter 31, as we said before, the focus is on David himself. He's a man after God's own heart. He is an ordinary person, an ordinary man. But this one real difference with David, chapter 16 and verse 18. One very important difference. "Then one of the servants answered and said, 'Look, I have seen the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him.'" He could play his harp or his guitar or whatever that was. He played well. And he was a young man. At this time, he was just a teenager. But he was skillful in playing. And he says, "The Lord is with him." There's no better testimony for a person to have the Lord's, someone say about us, "The Lord is with him." The Lord is with him. The Lord is with him, and he is with the Lord. And what happened that made David very bold for God and a man of courage? And all of us know the story, the true account of David and Goliath. Here's a 17 or 18 year old boy who goes to check up on his brothers because his father told him to. He was obedient to his father. And no one wanted to fight this 9-foot-6-inch giant. And David couldn't believe he's out there railing against God. And he says, "I'll go. I'll go." He gets his sling and 5 smooth stones, and he goes out after this great big giant that the whole army wouldn't fight against. They didn't want anything to do with him. Saul, who stood head and shoulders above all the other men, he was afraid to go out there. But David went out against Goliath because God was real to him. And he believed God. God was very real. God was more real than that giant. He was not afraid of that giant because God was so much greater than that giant. It didn't matter. He was a young boy. It didn't matter. God was greater than that giant. And God had helped him with lions and bears. And God could help him with this giant. And I think the key is that he was a young man of faith. He believed God. He's also prudent in his behavior. Chapter 18, verse 5, the scripture says everything he did very wisely. He behaved himself wisely. Verse 5, verses 14 and 15, verse 30, everything he did, he was prudent in his behavior. David was also a man who waited for God instead of taking matters into his own hands. Saul could not wait. David waited. He was anointed king over Israel. And yet, he wasn't king. He had a king that was after him. He was a fugitive for many years. And instead of taking matters in his own hand, on at least two different occasions, he could have killed King Saul. But he refused to. His men said, we'll kill him. No. You can't raise your hand against the Lord's anointed. Chapters 24 and chapter 26. He didn't kill King Saul. He was a man who waited on God. Well, that would have been very hard. Sometimes as I read through, and just this past month I read through 1 Samuel and my own devotional reading, and I questioned some things. How easy it would have been to say, all right, do it. I'm tired of running from this guy. I'm tired of all these problems. But David just waited on the Lord. What a grace. What a character trait. But in spite of all that, he was an imperfect man. The Lord was always with David, but David wasn't always with the Lord. David was a man of faith, and yet there were some times when there were some real problems with his faith, holes in his faith. David lied to Ahimelech, the priest, in chapter 21. And as a result, he caused the death, because of Saul's jealousy against David, he caused the death of 85 priests and a whole city of people. That's how wicked Saul was. But David lied. He said, I'm on a mission. I need some bread and I need that sword. I need that sword. And because he gave him the sword and because he gave him some bread, Ahimelech was accused of being a traitor to his king. And 85 priests, including Ahimelech, were slaughtered. And the whole city was slaughtered and burned down. Where they lived, city of Nob. David feared the king of Gath when he was running away from King Saul, and because of his fear, he pretended to be insane. And in order to save himself, instead of praying to God and trusting the Lord like he did with Goliath, he lost it, and that's found in chapter 21. Another occasion. David got angry at a man called Nabal, and he was so angry because Nabal didn't respect his men when they came to see if he would give him a gift offering during the feast season. And Nabal said, no, I'm not going to do anything for David. Who's David think he is? And so David got his men together and said, we're going to destroy Nabal and everything that belongs to him. And if it weren't for Abigail, Nabal's wife, he would have done it. Character flaw. He was imperfect. And there's other things too. When we get to the second Samuel, we see the whole focus of second Samuel is upon David. And there were some good things and there were some not so good things, some real bad things in David's life. He's an imperfect man. We're going to get to that. How is he a man after his own heart? We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next time. But David also, and I want to close with this, he was a man of extraordinary faith. Chapter 30, he goes, he's hiding from Saul, he's in among the Philistines, he's in chapter 30, he's with King Achish, and the Philistine ruler said, no, we don't want David to fight on our side against Israel because he might turn against us. So send him back home. Well, they had been given this city called Ziklag. And for chapter 30, verse 1, now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and attacked Ziklag, burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. And they did not kill anyone but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. And then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now, we need to read the scriptures, as I've said before, personalize them, say how hard this would have been. What a difficult situation. It was so difficult that David's men wanted to stone him. They were so angry and they're so frustrated and they wept until they could not weep anymore. And what does David do? Verse 6. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because the soul of all the people grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David was a man of extraordinary faith at times. He believed God. And the end result is that he was able to recover all of the people, all of his wives and all of other people's wives and children, and he was able to get to take all the Amalekites' booty that they had, and he was able to give it to his friends in Judah, and God blessed David because he trusted in him. A man of extraordinary faith. It's really incredible how he can be so a man of extraordinary faith and then sometimes so weak in the faith. And do we not know that in our own Christian lives? We can trust God one moment and the next moment we're failing. Any questions or comments about 1 Samuel? Good. May the Lord help us to learn the lessons, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you that we can call you our Father and that we do love you. Help us, our God, that we would do everything we do because we love you. Help us to remember that obedience is far better than sacrifice. Help us to get it in our heads. Help us to think about it. Help us to realize that your commandments are for our good. And then help us, O God, to obey you out of love. That we would be motivated out of love. Help us to remember what the Lord Jesus said. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Help us to do those things because we love you. Father, forgive us for the times that we've tried to sacrifice and do our own things and work and do all things that are so burdensome and difficult and try to please you with our own stuff and our own actions. Lord, what can we give that could please you? We give ourselves to you as living sacrifices. But, oh God, we do it because we love you and we delight in you. Help us to obey out of love. Help us to be your children. Help us, Lord, those of us who are fathers raising our children, that we would do that in a way that honors you. Please deliver us from the failures of Eli and the failures of Samuel and even the failure of David to be good fathers to our children. Please forgive us for our failures, but Lord, help us to be faithful to you. We ask your mercies and blessings upon our study. Please bless your people. In Jesus' name, amen.